The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are working on the last half of verse 10 through 12. All right, the eternal God determined in eternity past that he was going to reveal himself and to share his glory with mortal creatures that he would subsequently create. But the issue, of course, for us in time is to whether or not we are going to share in that glory is directly related to our attitude and our ability to know and to understand the Word of God. So we recognize that salvation phase one is very simple. It is simply comes about by faith in Christ. One act of faith is all that it takes, and you are imputed with God's own righteousness. You are imputed with eternal life, and therefore you are fit and qualified to have an eternity in heaven with God himself. However, the nature of that eternity will be contingent upon your level of positive volition in time, your attitude towards God's word, and the willingness and ability to learn and apply the principles of doctrine that we find in the scriptures under the pressures and the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that many things are set against us at this point. The demonic realm is certainly stirred up in this covert stage, and we know that mankind is going from bad to worse, literally going to hell in a handbasket, just as fast. And unfortunately, so are many believers. They will not die and go to hell, but they have gone south spiritually. And the danger, of course, is the lukewarm syndrome, which we all must fight. All the other issues, of course, like soul fainting, these types of things have to be addressed so that the believer remains diligent and continues to pursue the issues of the truth as is appropriate. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to set aside the sin nature and put God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing and understanding your word. We thank you especially for the prophetic word, which alerts us to where we are in human history, which alerts us to the fact that we live at the very end of the church age, simply awaiting for your son to return and to remove the believers from planet Earth so that the events of Daniel's 70th week can transpire. But we recognize that when we are caught up, we will thus be with the Lord forever. And this is what we look forward to and, of course, seek to maximize our phase two reward and blessing based on orientation to your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the incident with the paralytic, who was lowered through the roof, most likely, of Jesus' house as he was there teaching and interrupted him. But obviously there is an object lesson here. There's no indication that Jesus was particularly perturbed about this because it was setting up the stage for the events which would follow and his confrontation with the mental attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. Which has likely been inflamed for some time and is now growing worse. And of course, each subsequent conflict that we see with Jesus, there will be five recorded here in all of chapter 2, four of them there, and one of them in chapter 5, in chapter 3. But that will set the stage for the fact that we are informed that they are in the process already of conspiracy to murder. And so as Jesus sees these men acting, and acts towards this paralytic, this crippled man, Jesus immediately addresses the first issue, of course, which needed to be addressed, And that was the issue of the man's sins. And because that was addressed first, it leads me to believe that there was some sinful activity in the past that may have been responsible for this man's activity. We don't really know. We're not told for certain. But either he has just come to faith, and if such is the case, then he needs to know that his sins are forgiven. And so as these men hear this, of course, it sends them spinning. They are very perturbed by the fact that anyone would say this. And, of course, as we saw in their thinking, go from a question that might seem benign on the surface, but again, with a hint of sarcasm, who or why, rather, does this man, this particular guy, speak that way? And if that question was benign, which it apparently was not, because they immediately leap to the conclusion, play judge, jury, and executioner here, and stamp Jesus as a blasphemer, which, of course, would have been punishable by death under the Mosaic Code. However, one of the problems that the Jews had at this point in their history was the power of capital punishment had really been removed from them. And as the Roman overlords controlled that, they could not really just execute people as they saw fit, even for violations of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. So they asked the right question, who can forgive sins but God alone? But the reality is, of course, they don't ever come to the conclusion that, well, perhaps this guy's God, because the answer to that question is no one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus has a complete read that's very clear in the Greek text there, having fully perceived, having completely understood these men, that they were reasoning this way within themselves. He confronts them about why they are doing what they are doing. And in order to demonstrate in verse 10, as we see, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And so he clearly links the ability here, the power and authority to heal this man, with the power and authority to forgive sins. One visible, the other invisible, the visible approving the invisible as a proof. Now, whether or not they know it, again, he said, so that you may know, gets to their volitional response, and do they want to know the truth? And the fact is they don't. And in many cases, that's all you're dealing with out there when you run across unbelievers, and unfortunately many believers, is that they really don't want to know the truth. The truth gets in the way of what they are doing. And so, as he says here, take up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet. Having picked up his pallet, that actually is an aorist participle. It precedes the verb. He went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and glorified God by saying, we have never seen anything like this. And of course, I don't, again, here we'll deal with, is Mark exaggerating, which I don't think that he is. But we closed here with their emotional response of the crowd as they observed this, the family of verbs, ex-estami is the verb, and ecstasis, the cognate noun, is used in Luke to describe this. And it has the idea, in point 34 is where we'll pick up, to translate literally standing out from, and denotes a state of consternation, a state of consternation, an emotional experience that causes one to be beside himself. 35, it deals with experiences that result in a person being out of their normal state of mind. It refers to the feeling of astonishment mingled with fear, which is caused by events which are miraculous, extraordinary, or difficult to understand. And 36, in fact, Luke's account shows that the people were not amazed in a pleasant way. Luke adds the fact here that they were filled with fear, having observed all this, that the overall impact on them was that the power of God was present, and this was a fearful thing. This was, in some ways, frightening, and does frighten those who are not attuned to it or desirous of it. 37, some have objected to Mark's use of pos, all, when he says, so that they were all amazed and glorified God by saying, we have never seen anything like this, viewing it as hyperbole. based on the fact that scribes were not impressed by Jesus' display of power and authority. And 38, the objection is without merit, since Jesus' detractors would have been equally amazed at this turn of events. I doubt seriously that they fully expected him to bring this point home by healing this guy right in front of them. He could make the claim to forgive sins, but obviously if he, that can't be seen. And so they know that. They're aware of all that. And so they could argue that, well, we don't know if his sins were forgiven. I mean, anybody could say that, but we really can't tell. Well, when he clinks it immediately to the healing and then heals on, right on the heels of that, literally, then they have to acknowledge, well, there is something here. This has to be considered carefully. 39, the fact that they began to glorify God does not mean that the masses recognized Jesus for who he was or that they accepted his claims. Now, sometimes people get a little too carried away. They see this thing glorified God. They want to impute to them that they're all believers and all oriented. Well, no. Certainly these people are at various levels and stages. Many of them, obviously the scribes and the Pharisees, the majority of those are probably unbelievers. If they adhere to the doctrine that they espoused for people, then they are unbelievers because they basically believe in a works-oriented salvation. And so they're largely unbelievers, and what the crowd was or was not, we're not told. We would assume that there was some level of interest or they would not have been there hearing him teach. But levels of interest can vary from the scribes and Pharisees who are there to be critical, to the, well, I'm kind of curious, well, let's go see what this guy's doing, to I've heard him teach before and he's really good. That is very much different than the other approaches. And so we really don't know, and I would assume that the crowd was a hodgepodge. It was a mixed bag of people, maybe many of them believers, but certainly there would have been unbelievers sprinkled among them. And even the believers, the question becomes, why are they there? And that, it gets to the fundamental nature that we will see, and that is that they liked Jesus, they liked the miracles, but they didn't really care for the teaching all that much. And so the teaching will eventually eliminate those who are not positive to God's plan, who don't really want to know the truth, the hangers-on. It will weed them out eventually. That is one of the nice things about sound doctrine, is you don't have to put up with a lot of nonsense simply because it will weed out people. It'll hit their hot buttons, and God knows where they live. And so when they come to class, if they're not truly interested, it'll come out. It will not take forever. Well, 40, it simply means that the entire assembled crowd recognized that they were viewing something that was unprecedented, which most, not the critics, of course, obviously the scribes and Pharisees aren't sitting there attributing this to God. In fact, they would probably like to argue it away, that, well, this may have happened, but it doesn't mean anything. Well, yeah, it does mean something, and Jesus told them exactly what it meant. It meant that he was tying this healing to his ability to forgive sins and his authority. But again, that is going to become the root fundamental cause of conflict, is authority. Who's got it, who doesn't? Whose authority does God back and whose does he not? And the fact is, he backs Jesus' authority, and but he does not back the scribes. And so this becomes, again, as time goes on, all the more apparent to these men, and they just simply do not like it because it exposes them for what they are. They're bankrupt spiritually. And God's not behind them. He's not for them. And at this point, you know, all we've always said is, you know, all we can do is wait until the Bema seat to find out. See you at the Bema, and we'll see who was right. And then we'll go from there. Well, 41, although the scribes had not changed their views about Jesus, I think they considered him to be blaspheming here. The majority of the crowd seems to have understood that Jesus was acting as an agent on behalf of God, whose approval of Jesus is implicit in this ability to heal. If God's not for this guy, and another man asked this at another time on another healing, I believe it was the man born blind there in John 9, and he said, if God's not for this guy, how can he do all these things? If God's against this guy. And so the Pharisees and the scribes recognized pretty early on that they had to have an answer for that question. And their answer quickly became, well, Satan's energizing him because he's Satan's man. So he's a minister of the enemy, and therefore he does these things by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so they're not impressed, and of course that's their answer to it, is that, and if you look ahead in chapter 3, it doesn't come too much later here, 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And of course Jesus once again takes this as an opportunity to twit them. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now that doesn't make any sense on any level. A kingdom is divided. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And the fact is, of course, he points out the fact that their comments are ludicrous, that Satan is not busy destroying his own kingdom. He is not busy attacking his own demons. Whatever you might want to attribute to Satan, that wasn't it. And yet, these guys are grabbing at straws because they've got to have an answer for this question. If where is he getting this power? Where does he get this authority to act? And so, as Jesus will point out to them, and if I'm casting out, you know, demons by the spirit of demons, who are your sons casting them out by? And so he will point out to them that they have some problems they can't really fully answer. So 42, in spite of the fact that this event strongly points to the fact that Jesus Christ is deity, the parallel account in Matthew indicates they did not make that next logical step in their thought processes. And that's in chapter 9, point 43 here. Matthew observes their response was not even directed towards Christ or his authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. Their comment focused on the reality that God would give this power to any man. Matthew 9:8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such power to men. And that's sort of just that the fact that he did it was sort of how they glorified God. That they say, we've never seen anything like this. We recognize that this takes a great deal of power, which we don't have and haven't seen before. But do they make the leap and do they tell Jesus, hey, we believe in you as the Messiah now. We've come to realize you're God in the flesh. No, nobody makes that leap. Nobody. His enemies certainly don't. And even and I don't think his disciples did either. They're all impressed and all, but they still can't figure it out. So 44, therefore, while the title Jesus applied to himself, the Son of Man, is actually designed to point out his unique nature. Most people, particularly his enemies, never saw Jesus as anyone other than a mere man. John 5:18, and that forms really the bottom line while they are challenging him with respect to the authority factor, who has authority and who doesn't. When they do go to conspire against him, they've got to get a charge against him, a legal charge that will result in allowing them to get rid of him. And blasphemy is certainly one of them. But as it turns out, they're going to more focus on the Sabbath. That's going to be their big deal. They will get back to blasphemy, but they never saw him as anything more than a man, and they make this plain. And this, of course, they recognize his claim to deity. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he had not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Ironic, isn't it? Here's the Son of God saying, I'm equal with the Father. Yes, I and the Father are one. They get the irony is his enemies get the implications of what he's teaching, but his followers don't. They don't seem to be able to fill it in. But his enemies recognize that these kinds of claims were working to their benefit in some ways, because this would be a charge they could level against him. Also, they will go about it, of course, when they're dealing with the Gentiles. Also see John 10:33 here. When they go about this, one of the charges they will seek to use is that because he announces he is the king of Israel, then he is a rival to Caesar. And that will be another one of their little tacks they take in order to get Jesus condemned. John 10:33, the Jews answer him, because he asked him, you know, I have showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Because he told them in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And of course, he's only speaking from his deity when he claims equality with the Father. He's not claiming equality with the Father in his humanity. He's only speaking from his deity, but this is where, again, interpretatively, you've got to be very careful when you're dealing with Jesus as he's talking. Is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Or is it true in both? When he says the Son of Man came down from heaven, well, that's not true of his humanity. That's deity only. I and the Father are one. That's deity only. I thirst. I'm tired. I sleep. That's humanity only. Deity never does any of those things. So his enemies got this, his disciples didn't necessarily, but his enemies did. They understood his claims. And 45, their final comment about never seeing anything like this, demonstrates that they had focused primarily on the miraculous and had quickly focused on the miracle and not on the very important matter of Jesus' teaching. That's one of the things that is, it's almost sort of glossed over here in the entire incident that Jesus is there teaching. I mean, we bring it out where he is speaking the word to them. He's essentially teaching them doctrine. Well, that all kind of goes by the wayside with this miracle, for at least for the time being. Well, verse 13, and he went out again by the seashore. Well, we're not told how much time has elapsed here, whether this is the same day or a week later. We really don't know. Again, Mark is not concerned at all, apparently, with chronology. That's not the nature of his deal. He is just recording Peter's reminiscences, it seems. And they're not necessarily all in order. Not in chronological order, anyway. So he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as Chi, he went out, aorist active indicative of exerchomai, to go out. And then the adverb pollen, again. By the seashore, and this is designed to hearken back to the first chapter where he goes to by the seashore to call those first four disciples. So he goes out again, by is alongside, preposition para, alongside the sea, thalassa. Oh, whoops, that's in Greek, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A. I guess it doesn't really serve me to write the Greek on there again, though. It's in here. So the Sea of Galilee is what's in view, and the Paras alongside, and he's by the seashore, and so they've interpretatively understood this and recognized that he's not out on the water, he's on the sand right by the sea there, the shoreline. And all the people, literally all the crowd, preposition pa, or pardon me, and is chi here. Then you've got the adjective pas with the term oklos, with the definite article, O-C-H-L-O-S, and that means a crowd or a multitude. An imperfect deponent indicative, we're coming. And so there's a stream of people, and the imperfect is just designed to kind of portray for the reader that it's not like the crowd got together and they all went out at once. People are streaming out from various places once they find out where he is. And he was teaching them. Now, well, they came, they were coming to him, preposition pros, directional here, to him, autos, accusative of the pronoun. And he was teaching them. Again, once again, even in Mark here, we see the emphasis, didasco, the verb to teach. We get our word didactic from this. He was teaching them, again, imperfect, active, indicative. The crowds to indicate that the teaching was the primary emphasis here, and that it went on for some time. Now, we're not told how long it went on. Maybe it went on an hour or two, or maybe half a day. We're not really told. Just that during that time, however long he's been out there, with these crowds coming out, he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Actually, you don't have it translated here. You've got a chi, now or then or next. It's kind of just designed to keep the flow of the narrative going. As he passed by, aorist passive, present active participle, as he was passing by, parago means exactly that, to pass by something, to pass by a point. while or as he was passing by. They've translated it here in the New American Standard as a finite verb. But as he was passing by, or while he was passing by, he saw, aorist active indicative of Idon. Levi is Leui. Looks like that. And most of the time, the Greek U, upsilon, is translated in many places as a V. So Levi would be it. Levi, the of Alphaeus, is all you have. You have kind of a nominative, a sort of a nominative sentence here. You don't have, it's a, the definite article here is used. It's just ho is all you have. The one of Alphaeus, and then you have the genitive of relationship. And so they've correctly, in the New American Standard, supplied the words the son of, because he, that's what's in view here. So Alphaeus is his father, sitting in the tax booth. Again, kathemi is the verb to sit down, K-A-T-H-E-M-I. And again, a temporal participle, while he was sitting, or as he was sitting, in the tax booth is epi, plus this word, telonion, the definite article, and then T-E-L-O-N-I-O-N. And that means the tax collector's office, everybody likes these guys. Three times, everybody loves taxes. And so, don't worry, in this stage, in the first century, they feel about it about like we feel about it. They didn't care for them. Taxing's never been a popular thing. But it's a function of government, and people have to learn to orient to it. And most people do grudgingly and of necessity. But the tax collector, by his very nature of his job, well, first, he's inquisitive. I need to see how much money you're making. Well, it's none of your business. Nobody cares to have somebody come and pry into their private affairs, and particularly not the tax man. And so he's intrusive, and these men, as we'll give you more in this on the in the exposition of this, but these men typically bought their positions because they were able to make a pretty good living by extorting money out of the people over and beyond the taxes that were due. And so they would pay for the rights to be the tax collector because they could skim off the people. And the people knew this was going on, but there wasn't, what could they do about it? It's the same thing in our, you know, if you you can have a revolutionary war if you don't believe in taxation, you know, apart from representation. But they, you know, they recognized it was one of these necessary evils, and so they dealt with the tax collectors, but they didn't like them. They hated them, in fact. And they were viewed as traitors on a number of levels because, one, they're cooperating with the Romans, the overlords who are taxing them, and the other government parts of the government. I mean, the Jews had their own taxes as well. But here, probably a Roman tax booth is in view. So the tax collector's office or the toll booth. We know how people like toll booths, too. Those are fun. How many times have we paid for that damn bridge up there by St. Pete? I'd just love to have the money from one day of what goes over there. That would be great. I could probably retire. Nobody likes that stuff, but the reality is, of course, it's an ongoing deal. And once they get a tax in place, as you know, they are very disinclined to get rid of it. Although they'll always tell you, well, this is only temporary. Okay. Yeah, we buy it. Well, they don't like Matthew, as we're going to see. Levi is his given name, actually. Sitting in the tax booth. And he says to him, and as Kai, he said, they've translated the present tense here as a historic present. He says to him, to Matthew, follow me. Akolutheo is the verb, A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. And you have here a present active imperative. Follow after me and do it now. Follow me. The pronoun ego here. And he got up and followed him. And literally you have after he got up. It's a, again, you've got a temporal participle here. The aorist participle precedes the verb. After he got up, then aorist active indicative. That's anastemi. That word just literally means to stand again, to get up. And he followed him, akoluthao, And again, him, the pronoun in this case refers to Jesus, the pronoun autos. Point one, although we are not told why, Jesus exits his house and moves to an area along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. One of the things, obviously, I assume by the time all that was done, it was not really conducive to teaching there anymore. You've got this big hole in the roof that somebody's got to deal with. And the word spread, obviously, that place was going to be way too small. It was probably too small anyway to start with. So too, perhaps the crowds jamming the area in and around the house became too distracting, or perhaps the damage that had been done to the house convinced Jesus to leave. Three, what is definite is the fact that whatever Jesus does, he does based on the leading ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so, obviously, he has a family there. He can't very well, once a crowd starts engaging in the kind of behavior that these men had engaged in, tearing up the roof, that's going to probably spread in people's thinking, and they're not going to be that concerned about anybody else's property at that point. All they're going to be concerned with is getting to Jesus. So we're not told, again, specifically why he leaves, probably a number of reasons. But one of the things we can say for certain is God the Holy Spirit has him moving at this point. For, like Mark, both Matthew and Luke record this sequence of events, which may suggest that the move follows immediately after the healing of the paralytic. However, some interpreters see the use of the adverb pollen, again, as indicating a lapse of time. Five, although there is no direct connection with the preceding events, the massive crowds and Jesus' ongoing teaching ministry continue quite naturally from what we have seen since his return to Capernaum. We know he came back there. He didn't get but a few days' respite from all this, and then he was back at it again. And the crowds were back at him, as we'll see. Six, he now returns to the area near the seashore, which provides more room for the numbers of people and better teaching conditions for Jesus Christ. Seven, the crowds that were assembled for the healing of the paralytic did not allow Jesus to go too far without them, since they were still enthralled over the recent display of power and authority. I mean, they're impressed, they're fearful, but it's kind of like, you know, like I said, I went to the circus and I'm watching this high wire act and you're scared, but you can't look away. And so even if they were somewhat fearful or concerned about what all this meant, it wasn't anything they were going to look away from. It wasn't anything they were going to get too far from. They wanted to probably see what was next. What will Jesus do here? And so maybe, you know, I'm sure they're expecting more miracles, more healings. And then, of course, Jesus is interested in teaching. They're interested in the other things. Well, eight, however, Jesus' emphasis is still on his teaching ministry, whether the masses were interested or not. Thus, we see again the focus of Jesus' public ministry, which Mark mentions some 22 times in his account. So in the 16 chapters we have here in this book, at least once per chapter, more than once per chapter, he's mentioning the fact that Jesus is engaging in this, which indicates to me that a preponderance of the time, this was Jesus' focus. Nine, Jesus apparently had concluded his teaching session, or he was teaching as he walked. And as he proceeded along the seashore, he noticed a tax collector sitting in his office. But again, as deity, he's got a read on this guy. He knows exactly who he is, and he knows exactly already what his plan for him is. Ten, there is no indication that Matthew was interested in Jesus at this point. And he most certainly did not leave his tax booth to join the crowds following Jesus. He wasn't just going to leave there and take off. And we're not really told sort of what Matthew's deal is. This is another one. As a matter of fact, this is the last one of the disciples where we will actually see the call of him. But we get nothing really about his background other than what we can glean from the isagogics. And that is, he would have been despised. The people wouldn't have liked him. So they would have looked down on anybody that associated with him. So once again, Jesus is probably pushing the buttons of the legalists, because he knows that they're not going to like this. But see, Jesus sees what the other people can't. He sees positive volition. He knows who's interested in his plan and not. There had to be hundreds of tax collectors in Israel at this time, but Jesus only called one of them. And one of the things, again, as we will see here, is that Jesus calls a diversity of people. It is not all one kind of people. As we see, James and John, their father had a pretty lucrative fishing business. They were probably doing all right. Peter was probably doing all right. Who knows what Andrew was doing, but he was living with Peter, so he probably wasn't suffering either. Now Matthew, he's probably pretty wealthy. In fact, he is wealthy. He's not probably wealthy, he's wealthy. And then you have these others, and we don't know very much about some of the other disciples, but we see that he called people from different walks of life, different fiscal situations, financial situations, different ages. They weren't all the same. And so here he sees, again, but there's no interest, I mean, not that we can tell, that Matthew's inclined to follow Jesus. I mean, there's nothing in the narrative here that would suggest that, other than he does. But, I mean, how would anyone have guessed this? I mean, you wouldn't have known just by walking along with Jesus that day. 11, it is unlikely. But I know he wouldn't have just left his booth and gone to join the crowds. There's no way, because he had a responsibility there. So 11, it is unlikely that Levi had not heard about Jesus by this time, since he was the talk of Capernaum in the region of Galilee, and it would seem that this tax booth is likely not located far from Capernaum. We're not told specifically where it was. Some have suggested that it was just right on the edge of the city there, and that may be very well the case. So 12, however, there is nothing to suggest that he would be interested in leaving a lucrative job and attaching himself to Jesus. 13, nevertheless, Jesus Christ recognized the positive volition in Levi and makes the spiritual determination that this man is going to be a part of the circle of 12. 14, his call is recorded in all the synoptics with amazing brevity, providing very little information about the background of Levi. All we get, essentially, is that he was a tax collector. We're not told anything else about him, but one of the things we can figure out, certainly as the story unfolds, is that he is wealthy. So he's done very well. It just says Jesus went on from there and saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Matthew's account almost indicates that this happened to you sort of right on the heels of the events there in Capernaum when he healed the guy. And Luke 5:27, Luke doesn't tell us much more either. They're all very brief about this. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. So what made him notice him? Well, I mean, we're not told. There was nothing outstanding here going on that we can tell. So 15, the call of Matthew is the last recorded call in the gospel records. Yet it only accounts for 5 of the group that eventually numbered 12. So we're not told, again, were the others already called? You know, we're not told what order they were called in, when and where. The others, we just don't know. This is it. So 16, it would seem that the calls of the other men would have followed a pattern similar to what we have seen in Mark. I left that word out there. So I assume Jesus sees these people and then makes a determination and then says, follow me. And they either choose to or not to. But the inclination here that I have is that the first 5 have all followed willingly without any complaint, debate, anything else. And so one would assume, I have assumed, that the others probably followed likewise. How much information they had about Jesus and all that, we don't know. 17, background information concerning Levi. He is mentioned only twice in Mark's gospel. We get him here, and we're going to see him again in 3:18. And that is just simply in the roster of the 12. The 12 that he appoints as apostles to Israel, 11 of which would subsequently become apostles in the church. So he's mentioned only by name 8 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. B, the name Levi indicates that he may have come from a priestly family, although Levi was a common name at that time, which might indicate a rejection of his heritage. Perhaps if he was one of the Levites, we're not told. We're not really told what his background was, but if he came from a strong religious background, for him to be in the tax collector's office would have indicated a rejection of his past. that he was not interested for whatever reason. And it could be that, you know, who knows, maybe Levi saw the bankruptcy of the Judaistic system at that time. Saw the legalism of it, saw the all the abuses of it, and said, you know, there's a better way to live. I'll just be a tax collector. We're not really told. So see, we know that his father was Alphaeus, but it is certain that he is not related to James, whose father was also named Alphaeus. Matthew 10:3. There are two of them here, interestingly enough. Here you have Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. We got the first four, James, Peter and Andrew, James and John are in verse 2. But one of the things that the gospel writers do is that we never have any doubts that Peter and Andrew are brothers. That comes across loud and clear. And James and John are brothers. That comes across loud and clear. So out of the 12, four of them are related. And here you have Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. He wouldn't list James, the son of Alphaeus, separately if he was related to Matthew. And one of the things we see, of course, is that you have to figure out, sort of, that Levi is Matthew. And that's not hard to prove, though. D, when one compares the synoptic accounts, Levi is most certainly to be identified as Matthew, which accounts for the absence of Levi's name in the roster of the apostles. Matthew 9:9, there you get him, and that's here we get it very plain. I mean, but you can link the synoptic together here. And he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Well, if Matthew's not Levi, we've got a weird series of coincidences here that are, you know, are going to have to be explained. Well, 2:14, our verse that we're in, and then Luke 5:27 tells us the same thing. But Matthew says it was Matthew. Mark says it was Levi. And Luke in 5:27 says it was Levi. So you put the three together and you realize, okay, Matthew must have been some sort of a nickname he had taken or whatever. Well, E, the name Matthew means gift of Yahweh, although we are not told how or when the nickname was given. F, we are not told if Matthew is an honest tax collector. Now, there were honest tax collectors. Let's not, you know, obviously you can. It's easy to lump people all into one big category and say all lawyers are evil or all doctors are greedy or whatever. But the fact is, that's not true. You've got good doctors, good lawyers. You probably had honest tax collectors. I would assume there were. But, or if he engaged in the known abuses that characterized the office in Israel. And then G, tradition says he was martyred in Ethiopia in about 60 AD. That's all that we really have on Matthew. There's not a whole lot of information. And again, as we should know, the emphasis here isn't really on the disciples per se, as just as they are the conduits for Jesus' teaching, and then, of course, later, the leaders in the church. So 18, as will become evident, the call of four fishermen to follow as disciples was very different than calling a tax collector to join your ministry. 19, eisegagus regarding the office, function, activities, and status of tax collectors at the time of Jesus Christ. A, the Latin term publican is used of those wealthy Romans that paid for the right to collect taxes in a given district within Israel. Matthew was not technically one of these. Matthew was Jewish, so he wasn't Roman, and Levi was not a Roman name. B, these men would then hire Jewish subordinates like Matthew, the Greek telonion, as tax collectors, from among the general populace, who would actually collect the taxes in the smaller area within that region. See, in order to be a tax collector, men like Matthew had to know Greek and were generally well educated. That's another whole thing that's kind of stood out to me, is that, you know, I'd always been kind of the opinion that all the disciples were just sort of uneducated, ignorant men. And at some level they were, I mean, at some level, humanly speaking, they may have been. Fishermen are not necessarily known for, you know, reading a lot of books and a lot of heavy study. But it doesn't mean that they didn't. And I think some of this deal that gets overlooked is from statements like you read in the book of Acts, you know, these were unlearned and ignorant men. Well, unlearned in the sense that they hadn't been through the Jewish system, that they had been rejected by the rabbis as anybody worthwhile to teach, or certainly not anybody worthwhile to train. But that doesn't mean they weren't educated at a certain level, and Matthew may very well have been the most educated of all of them. Again, his office would have required him to be pretty shrewd. He had to know, he had to understand money, had to be able to make change, had to understand exchange rates, had to know what the taxes were, had to know who he answered to. And so Matthew, again, had to be fluent in probably several languages, but at least we know certainly Greek and Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of Palestine at that time, at least among the Jews. But Greek would have been also something he would have had to know. So, D, they were responsible for collecting a variety of taxes that had been levied by Herod Antipas. This was the jurisdiction within which Matthew worked. The most prominent of which was the tax on imported and exported goods. So, these men would estimate the worth of merchants' goods while in transit, and then collect the taxes on them for the Roman government. And also, again, as these were divided, Rome obviously was farming out. They had certain areas, certain provinces, and they put a guy in charge like Herod. And Herod himself was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, a descendant of his other Herod. And so he's not well-liked either. So you have these Roman overlords who aren't well-liked. Then you have the Jewish sellouts who are kind of, or if they're not Jewish, but they are viewed as sellouts who enforce Roman rule within the nation. And then you have this really group of gross people that would be considered gross, and that's the tax collectors. So F, they also enforced the poll tax on every male over 14 and every female over 12, although the elderly were exempt. But they also handled property taxes, sales taxes, and bridge and road tolls. So they had, you know, again, quite a lucrative amount of things they could collect on. G, the tax collector paid a fixed sum for the taxes, and was allowed to keep for himself what he could collect over and above the amount that was actually due. Well, obviously, if that's the case, then this sets up for a system that's going to be rife with abuse, and it is. Well, H, the ancient and widespread reality is that inherent within the system was the temptation to be arbitrary. I mean, if you're going to get, if you can keep in excess of what is, you know, estimated, estimate the guy's goods as high, and then to keep the extra money, and then tell the government, you know, hey, they were only worth, his goods are worth $100, but then you charged him taxes for $200 worth, and that would be the way they would go about it. So the tariff rates were often vague and indefinite, which led to the ability to overcharge merchants at will. Luke 3:12 and 13 kind of alludes to this in the ministry of John the Baptist, as we see too, that John not only gave the phase one gospel with respect to faith in the one coming after him, Jesus, but as these people made the adjustment, as they repented and submitted themselves to John's baptism, the serious ones ask him, what are we supposed to do now? And they recognize that, okay, so we've made this adjustment, now how do we handle it from here? And so John provided him essentially some phase two doctrine to deal with their particular specialized niche. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And then we see the questions. The soldiers ask him. And so he gives them information. He says to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, nor accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Three things, of course, and in here with the tax collectors, the things that they were the most guilty of. Because soldiers could arbitrarily use force to get what they wanted. And they knew this, and they could get away with it. And the tax collector could arbitrarily overcharge, and they knew it, and they could get away with it. Well, I, the tax collector, was thus always under the suspicion of being an extortioner. And probably was in most instances. Since the prevailing system of tax collection afforded a collector many opportunities to satisfy his greed at the expense of those he taxed. J, since the tax collectors were viewed as renegades, extortioners, agents of a foreign power, and often as petty tyrants. Don't you love it when you give somebody just a little bit of authority, like at the DMV? And, you know, you've seen all the, you've probably seen the comedy and the things about it. And these people, it can quickly go to their heads. I like, you know, I love the authority they give them at the airports. So you can't park your car there. Don't be here. And some of them are just so impressed with themselves, you can see it. Well, these were a particularly hated and despised as a class. So generally speaking, if you ask how were tax collectors thought of, they were hated. People did not like them. Well, K, a strict Israelite, was further offended by the tax, by the fact that tax collectors had to maintain continual contact with pagan Gentiles in the course of their work, which rendered the tax collector ceremonially unclean. And L, they were classed with other notorious sinners. Being disqualified from being a witness in court, were excommunicated from the synagogue, and were considered as disgraces to their family. Which, you know, and kind of in one way, this really helps you to be prepared for the ministry. Because you get used to people not liking you, looking down on you, and rejecting you. And if you're going to do all that, well, you might as well just do it for the truth, rather than, you know, just for tax collecting. And so in some ways, this type of background, I could see where Jesus, why he would call this guy. Because he recognizes what's in view or what's in store for these men in the future. Jesus knows. They don't know. But Jesus knows. And it's rejection and suffering and ultimately death. And so you had to have a particular person with a particular mindset who could endure all that and was willing to. Well, at a certain level, Matthew, we might say, other than, you know, from a financial standpoint, he had a lot to lose by following Jesus. But as far as, you know, from the other standpoint of society and culture and the way they looked at him, he didn't have anything to lose by following Jesus. And of course, Jesus is very popular with the masses at this point, we know. They may be shallow and superficial, but they're still, he's very popular with them. So again, the idea here is, and when they talk about, as we're going to see this coming up in our verses to come, that in verse 15, for instance, when Jesus is at the table, there are many tax collectors and sinners. Well, these were practically synonymous. Tax collectors were considered to be sort of the lowest of the low. And the sinners aren't necessarily people who are morally, quote, flawed, but people who didn't give the proper time and attention to the Pharisaic system and who didn't bother learning all the minutiae and the details. And of course, the Pharisees believed you were cursed if you didn't know the law. And by the law, they meant their interpretation of the law. All the little minutiae that they had added to it. And so the sinners are those people who were just kind of considered as just unworthy of their time. They're just despised, really. But they're not sinners in the sense that they're all adulterers or murderers or engaging in theft or these other overt things. So, the prevailing view is seen in the fact that the worst and most despised people in Jewish society were often referred to as sinners and tax collectors. And you'll see those two terms linked together quite often, just like you'll see the term scribes and Pharisees. Why? There's a pretty close relationship between these people. And sinners and tax collectors, scum. So Jesus, obviously, by calling Matthew, he's got nothing to gain. Because this is just going to be one more blot on his ministry as far as the scribes and Pharisees are concerned. Well, 20, obviously there were plenty of causes to explain the unpopularity of tax collectors in New Testament times. A, people are not generally fond of paying taxes in the first place, a fact that seems to be ingrained in human nature. I don't know anybody that looks forward to, oh good, let's pay taxes. I know coming up here at the end of November, we'll get to pay property tax. And then you get to pay tax, you know, here in Sarasota County, 7% on everything you buy. You're paying probably a dollar or more a gallon in taxes on your gasoline. And then there are the hidden taxes that you don't see. So these get into the corporate taxes that are just passed on to the taxpayer in the form of higher prices and all that that they have to pay. And so if you really get into it, in America today, we're probably paying upwards of 60 or 70% of our income goes to taxes. And let's not forget Social Security tax, Medicare, and all these things that we're looking forward to paying, except not, we're not. And now the Florida, again, at least for now, I'm surprised they haven't done it yet, but they don't have a state income tax, whereas most of the other states do. Well, people don't like paying taxes. Nobody does. B, by definitions, customs officials are always unpopular, since his method of collecting taxes always involved an inquisitorial approach. He's going to ask you, I mean, if you're hauling goods, he's going to ask you a lot of questions. Where did you get them? How much are they worth? How long have you had them? Where are you taking them? Blah, blah, blah. On and on and on. C, most people are not ready for another person to examine their goods and then arbitrarily appraise the value of what he finds. At best, this is a tolerated inconvenience. So D, in Judea, under the Roman system, all the above realities work together to make the tax collector an object of bitter hatred. And E, he represented and exercised the authority of Rome over Jews when he came into contact with them. That should be with them. This was a sore spot, it should be a sore spot, with many of the Jews. You know, your spell checker just doesn't notice these missed words for some reason. I don't know. Probably had I run the grammar checker, that might have helped it. Well, F, in addition, the tax itself was looked upon as an inherent religious wrong, as well as a civil imposition. There were many that considered the payment of taxes to Caesar to be a sinful act of disloyalty to God. Luke brings that out in Luke 20, 22. And, of course, this was one of the things where he, as you see, in verse 19, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. And this was the only thing that really kind of kept them in check, was they knew that the masses considered John and Jesus to both be prophets. And they held them in high regard, so therefore they couldn't really strike at John, and they really couldn't just freely do what they wanted to Jesus. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that had to be tough, in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Well, what better way to get yourself in Dutch with the government than to publicly advocate the non-payment of taxes? That would do it. The government would come down on that and nothing flat. And all of these, quote, tax revolts that have even gone on in American history, I know in the 70s that got to be a big deal. Don't pay taxes. And while anyone who examines the Constitution and carefully considers the laws, the tax is not literally taxes. The government doesn't have the right to do what they're doing. They may be able to tax income, but wages are not income. Wages are different. Wages, you make more than what your income actually is because you have expenses that have to come out of there. Well, we can get into all of that, and we can't do anything about it. And, of course, we have the Romans 13 deal, which makes it very plain that believers are to pay their taxes and in a timely fashion and all of that. So Luke 20, then, and then, so what do they teach him in? Oh, they come up and they suck up to him first, and this always is, you ought to be always worried. Teacher, we know you speak the truth correctly. You're just a great teacher, and we know it. We love you. And you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I mean, they just jump right into it, you know, flatter, 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 boom. And that's their deal. They're going to trip him up, they think. But he detected their trickery. And he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will continue on here tomorrow evening with the rest of these verses. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.